Once again, we're privileged to be among royalty, and that the Lord's people are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. We're glad you're with us today. Encourage you to get your Bible and study with us. I want to talk to us for just a few moments this morning about the danger of congregational drift away from practicing Bible discipline. It's a subject that I was assigned recently, and I wanted to share what I put together with you this morning. The danger of congregational drift away from practicing Bible discipline. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting away is an ever-present danger. It often takes place without us even realizing it has happened, because it occurs slowly and gradually. There are many areas in which we are in danger of drifting away. And one of those areas is when it comes to practicing Bible discipline. And so let's take a look at some things the Bible teaches along this line. There are two types of discipline. There's instructive discipline and corrective discipline. We'll talk about each of those. First of all, instructive discipline. Instructive discipline is preventive in nature, and it's been said that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. As you think about instructive discipline, that's illustrated in the Old Testament and taught in the New Testament as well. We've seen that in our Through the Bible study. Instructive discipline is what Moses was doing in the plain of Moab as he prepared the law, repeated the law of God to the people of God, and exhorted them to obey God in the book of Deuteronomy. On a number of occasions, he pointed out the importance of obedience to God, like in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He said, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." He pointed out the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience, as he did in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He said in verse 1, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will." And he began to point out the things that God would do in blessing his people if they would hearken diligently. And then on the other side, he said in verse 15, "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statute, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And he talked about the curses that would come upon the Lord's people if they would not obey. What was he doing? He was engaged in what we might refer to as instructive discipline that was preventive in nature. That's what Joshua did in his parting speech to the elders of Israel, as we read about in Joshua chapter 23. He entreated them to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. You might underscore those words in Joshua chapter 23. And so the Bible often gives us examples of instructive discipline. As well, instructive discipline is not only illustrated in the Old Testament, it's taught in the New Testament. As you come to the book of Acts chapter 20, you find where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. And notice he reminds them of his work in Ephesus in verse 20, saying, "I kept back," what'd you keep back, Paul? "Nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Notice Paul taught publicly and privately from house to house. The aim and the end of public and private instruction may be summed up in the words of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, when he wrote, "Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's the aim of our teaching. That's the end, the objective of the instruction that is done both publicly and privately, to present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. And that must be done with proper balance. It involves both positive and negative exhortation. When Paul charged Timothy in chapter 4 of his second letter, and in verse 2, he said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Paul exhorted the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And the Galatians were taught in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. James also instructed brethren concerning this in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 of his epistle. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and this shows that it is within the possibility of any of us to err from the truth, to go astray from the right way. He continues, and one convert him. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so you can be impressed with the fact that instructive preventive discipline is illustrated in the Old Testament. It's illustrated in the exhortation of Moses in the plain of Moab and in the parting speech of Joshua, and there are many other examples that could be cited. And it's taught in the New Testament as well. Everything possible should be done to prevent the necessity of taking corrective disciplinary action. Well, let's think a little bit about what the Bible says about corrective discipline. There's corrective discipline, and there are many occasions where corrective discipline cannot be averted. Even though we may have the ablest instruction and make the most sincerest appeals to those that have gone wayward, there are occasions where we cannot avoid corrective discipline. The Bible teaches that man is a creature of choice. And there are those who sadly choose death and evil over life and good, as Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15 talks about. Corrective discipline, which is punitive in nature, must be applied. That's what happened to Israel. That's why Israel could not stand before her enemies and was removed from off the good land. There were a number of occasions where commands were given to put the evil away, back in the book of Deuteronomy. Notice, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where Moses said, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he said in verse 5, so thou shalt put the evil away from the midst of thee. He continued in verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him. Neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And then in verse 11 he showed the benefits when he said, all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. And so corrective discipline hit close to home, didn't it, with the nation of Israel. As he talks about your brother, your son, your daughter, your wife, or your friend, and how that your hand was to be first upon them to put them to death. We find also in the book of Joshua in chapter 7, the command to stone and burn Achan. Remember, he had taken of the accursed thing which God said ye shall keep yourselves from. And Joshua said to Achan in Joshua 7:25, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. As you come to the New Testament, you find that there were occasions where corrective discipline was applied. God did that the first time, and he made a public example out of two hypocritical church members, Ananias and Sapphira. They pretended to have given all to God, but they kept back part of the price of the real estate that they sold. They lied about that. And in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. About 3 hours later, His wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." Peter asked, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. Those commands to put the evil away in the book of Deuteronomy, the stoning and burning of Achan in Joshua 7, and the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 show that God never has tolerated sin in the camp. And New Testament teaching requires that corrective discipline be administered by the church. Let's look at a few passages that command that be done. Beginning in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, and you might like to jot these passages down, that you might look at these from time to time, and you'll have the sum total of everything the New Testament says about corrective discipline. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." He's talking about a personal, private affair. Here's a situation where a Christian may sin against you, a brother may trespass against you. Notice how that's to be handled. He says, "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." How many people are involved at this point? Just two, right? Just you and your brother. Hopefully, if his attitude is right, he has the right disposition, he'll hear you, you'll gain your brother, and it doesn't have to go any farther. But if he will not hear thee, then step two kicks in, and that is you take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And hopefully, if he has the right heart, that'll take care of the situation. But if he neglects to hear them, then he says, tell it unto the church. And so here's a situation where a personal private affair may become a public congregational matter, in that he did not hear his brother. He didn't hear the one or two that were taken with him. He says, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Attempts to resolve such must first take place at the personal level, between thee and him alone, without anybody else knowing about it. But if that does not work, then congregational discipline must take place. A second place where we read about corrective discipline is in the book of Romans, chapter 16, and in verse 17. Writing the saints in Rome, Paul penned, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Notice he talks about them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. I read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, about those things which the Lord hates. And among those which the Lord hates is he that soweth discord among brethren. God expects us to be a united people. In the next letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." God is so concerned about us being united that he's made provision for those who cause division to be disciplined. Notice the two actions that are to be taken toward those who cause divisions. He said in verse 17 of Romans 16, mark them. That is, we need to know who they are. They need to be publicly identified as causing divisions among us. And he said, avoid them. They are to be ostracized. We are not to have company with them. Romans 16, 17. A third place where we read of corrective discipline is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, the setting finds common report of fornication among the church, and brethren were puffed up about that. Paul said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Notice the proper course of action. They were puffed up, but here's what they should have done. He said they should have mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you, in verse 2. They said in verse 5 that he was to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And as you drop down to verse 9, he says, not to company with fornicators. In verse 11, he says, with such an one know not to eat. And then in verse 13, he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, what was the purpose of this action? Why were they to take those measures in correcting this situation? Notice that one reason this was to be done was that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You might underscore that in verse 5. What was the purpose? To save the soul of the individual. Another purpose was to keep the church pure. God intends the local church be pure. And he says in verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. You might think of the expression, one bad apple will spoil the whole barrel. That's the way it works with sin. It has a permeating effect. It influences others. Here's a situation where you've got one person that's involved in sin, and if that's not corrected, if that's tolerated and that's overlooked, what's going to happen? It's going to spread among others. And so this action is to be taken to save the soul of the individual and to keep the church pure. But another reason why this is to be done is to prove our obedience. Notice in Paul's second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 9, Paul says, for to this end did I write. Paul, why did you write what you did in the first letter? That I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And this disciplinary action worked. This corrective, punitive discipline, however disappointing and disheartening it is and painful it is to administer, it worked. It was effective. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And so here's this fornicator that was put away. With such an one, they were not to eat. And the result of that was he was restored. He repented. And so he was to be forgiven. He was to be received. He was to be comforted. Paul said that punishment was sufficient. And it worked. And so 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the places where we read of corrective discipline. Another place that we read about that would be in the book of Titus. If you follow me over to the book of Titus in chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. When Paul wrote young Titus, he said, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. He speaks here of a man that is an heretic, that is a factious man. He's a contentious man. He has a party-making spirit. He gathers those around his personal opinion and would divide the church over his personal opinion. Notice Paul says, he that is such, reject. After a first and second admonition. He's subverted. He sins. And he is self-condemned. And then we read about this discipline in the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 15. When Paul talked about withdrawing from the disorderly. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Notice that apostolic command demands that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, what does it mean to walk disorderly? I believe that's defined in this context. He said, walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. The setting finds those among the Thessalonian Christians not working. And this was contrary to the tradition received of the apostles. The apostles both taught work by example and by command. They taught work by example in verse 7 when Paul said, for ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Paul had the right and the power to forbear working and to be supported by the brethren. But notice, he talked about the fact that he wrought with labor and travail night and day. And so he was an example of work. He worked with his hands to provide the things that he needed. And so they taught work by example, but they also taught work by command. He said in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Paul, what did you command? That if any would not work, neither should he eat. And then he said, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. How are they walking disorderly? They weren't following the example of the apostles. They weren't heeding the command of the apostles. The apostles worked and they commanded and taught work. And here there were among the Thessalonian Christians disciples who were not working at all. They'd become busybodies. And action was to be taken. Notice how this was to be handled. He said in verse 12, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And so that's the first step, isn't it? That's the first part of this. You realize here, folks who are walking disorderly, they're not following the example of the apostles. They're not obeying the command of the apostles. How do you handle that? You exhort them. You command them by our Lord Jesus Christ that they do as the Lord teaches. In this case, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And hopefully, if their heart is right, their attitude is right, that'll take care of that. They'll repent of that. They'll repent of being a busybody. They'll repent of not working at all. And they'll begin to work and eat their own bread. But if that does not settle the situation, then step two kicks in. And that's addressed in verse 14 when he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Here's your corrective discipline. And that is, you note that man. He's identified. It's made known publicly who this is. He's not walking orderly, he's walking disorderly. Here's what the Bible teaches about this. He's not been doing that, and we've exhorted him, we've encouraged him to do as the Bible teaches. But he's not obeyed our word. He's not doing as the Bible teaches. He must be noted. He must be identified. And the Bible says, have no company with him. That's what it means to withdraw from him, to have no company with him. And that goes along with what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches about that. With such an one, know not to eat. Why? That he may repent, that he may be restored. But our relationship with the person does not end here. Verse 15 says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so he needs to be admonished. He needs to be encouraged to do as the Bible teaches. And so here are several passages that talk about corrective discipline. Matthew 18, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5, Titus 3, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. When we do not practice discipline as the Bible teaches, we prove ourselves disloyal to the Lord. Now let me suggest to us in the remainder of our time some signs of drifting away. Are there some signs that we may be drifting away from practicing what the Bible teaches in regard to Bible discipline? I suggest to you that, as that passage with which we started indicates, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If we do not give earnest heed to the things that we have heard, it's not a matter of if, but when and how far we will drift away. Here's some signs that we may be drifting away from practicing Bible discipline. One sign would be soft teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching is a form of discipline. It's instructive discipline. It's preventive discipline. That's the purpose of all of the class teaching that is done and the sermons that are delivered. It's instructive, preventive discipline. It's designed to encourage us, to warn us, to move us and to motivate us, to stir us and to stimulate us to do as the Lord says, to be faithful unto death. But when the teaching and preaching in the local church does not measure up to the Bible standard, then we're drifting. You remember Joshua, in an effort to prevent apostasy among the Lord's people, read all the law, the blessings and the cursings. And there are those who are not hearing all the law in some places. They're not hearing the cursings. They're emphasizing the positive to the elimination of the negative. There's preaching that is soft and compromising. And that's a sign that we may be drifting away in practicing Bible discipline. Another sign of drifting away is not teaching on the subject. There are places where what the Bible teaches about discipline is seldom, if ever, heard. It's not practiced because it's not taught. It's a part of the counsel of God. And Paul said he would not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And so from time to time, we need to be taught about Bible discipline. We need to be taught about instructive and corrective discipline. If there's no teaching on the subject, that's a sign that we are drifting away. Another sign that we may be drifting away from practicing Bible discipline is failure to apply Galatians 6:1 and James 5:19 through 20. Remember Paul said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I believe that I'm speaking to spiritual people today. And it's our responsibility as spiritual people to restore, to consider ourselves, and to do that in a spirit of meekness. He talks about a man overtaken in a fault. What's my responsibility? As one who's spiritual, it's my responsibility to seek to restore such an one. And I must go about that with the proper attitude and the proper spirit. Not as one who approaches him as if I'm better than him, with a haughty or arrogant spirit, but in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we fail to apply that, brethren, it's a sign that we're drifting away from practicing what the Bible teaches with reference to Bible discipline. Also in James 5:19 and 20, James said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Notice to whom this is addressed, brethren. As brethren, it's our responsibility to show concern for those who err from the truth. It's my responsibility to seek to convert him, to restore him. And he says that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We often think of conversion in the context of those who are not Christians. Here are people out in the world who need to be converted, and they do. They need to undergo a change of heart by faith, a change of life by repentance, and they need to change their spiritual relationship through baptism. But are you aware that there are some of our brethren who need to be converted? It's my responsibility to do that. When I fail to apply Galatians 6:1 and James 5:19 through 20, we're drifting. Another sign that we're drifting away from practicing Bible discipline is when we become weary. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice that in the midst of disciplinary teaching, Paul makes this statement in verse 13. He says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Have you thought about how that fits into what he's teaching? Here the whole context finds him talking about corrective discipline. Those who are walking disorderly, how we are to withdraw ourselves. He says, "If any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And in the very midst of that, he says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Verse 13. What does it mean to be weary? That would indicate that we grow tired of that. We've gotten discouraged over that. And we quit doing that. You know, there are some who may grow tired to the point of not practicing discipline as the Bible teaches. And when we become weary of that, then it's a sign that we're drifting away from practicing Bible discipline. And there may be some things that would cause one to become weary. It may be that here you've practiced that and the person's not been restored. They've not repented. And that can cause a person to become weary. Or it may be that there's several cases that have to be dealt with. Here are a number of people that have to be disciplined, and you get tired of that. You get tired and you grow weary of having to identify a brother or sister as walking disorderly, noting that person and having no company with them. It can become weary. But we must not become weary in well-doing, as the Bible teaches. Another sign that we may be drifting away when practicing Bible discipline is when we refuse to practice corrective discipline. And there are churches that have refused to practice that. Whenever the local church refuses to withdraw from the disorderly, it is a sign that we're drifting away. There are some who have been heard to say, "If we started practicing that here, there wouldn't be anyone left." Can you imagine that? What a sad commentary. Or when it hits close to home, it's one's relative. There are those who have been heard to say, "You just don't do my son that way. If you do that to him, we're not going to be back." When discipline is viewed as something other than an attempt to rescue a Christian from spiritual death, we're drifting. Another sign that we're drifting is when we begin to substitute for God's way. I believe there are some who think they know better than God in how to correct their erring Christian. There are those who think they've come up with a better way. Instead of having no company with him, instead of not eating with him, they reason that there needs to be more social interaction. There needs to be more food, more fun, more frolic with the individual. Do we not believe that God's ways are higher than our own ways? In Isaiah 55:8-9, the Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." I believe that God's way will work if we'll practice it correctly and consistently. When we begin to substitute for God's way, we're drifting away. Another thing or sign that may indicate that we're drifting away from practicing Bible discipline is when the church will not discipline those who are not faithful in worshiping God. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, 24 rather. The Hebrew writer said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Notice who we're to consider. He didn't just say consider yourself, but he said consider one another. I need to consider my brethren. And I need to do that in an effort to provoke them. Often the word provoke is used in a negative way. But here it's used in a positive way, to stir them up. to love and to good works. And in connection with considering my brethren, provoking them, stirring them up to love and to good works, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Notice he says, not forsaking what? The assembling of ourselves together. Now, it's not the word assembly, L-Y, which would take in one time that we come together, like this Sunday morning assembly, but he uses the word assembling, I-N-G, and that's continuous activity. Every time that we come together, we are expected to assemble. We're not to forsake that. We're not to abandon that. We're not to absent ourselves from that. But he said, exhorting one another. And notice in verse 26, he says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He connects the willful, deliberate absenting oneself from the services as willful sin. We need to know that whenever we have the ability and the opportunity to assemble, but we choose not to, we're guilty of willful sin. And he talked about the seriousness of that. That's not a light thing. He said, there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He refers to Moses' law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Think about that. We've seen examples of that, haven't we? Think about Achan, for example, who was burned and stoned. He says, of how much sore punishment or severe punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Those words need to sink into our hearts today. All of that is said in the context of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We fail to consider our brethren. We fail to provoke them to love and to good works. We fail to exhort one another, and we're guilty of sinning willfully. When there are those sinning willfully with nothing said or done about it, then I suggest to you we've drifted away. The Bible often talks about instructive and corrective discipline. When there's soft teaching and preaching, when we fail to teach on the subject, we fail to apply Galatians 6:1 and James 5:19 and 20. When we become weary, when we refuse to practice corrective discipline, when we substitute for God's way, and when the church will not discipline those who are not faithful in worshiping God, there are signs that we are drifting away from practicing Bible discipline. May we stay the course in practicing discipline. The souls of men and women are at stake. The purity of the church is at stake. And our obedience to the Lord is at stake. If we have drifted, let us make the necessary changes. What we've talked about today has been God's plan for saving the erring Christian. We put a lot of emphasis upon the preaching of the gospel. We recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. Many of us could quote and repeat the plan of salvation, how that we must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized, and be faithful unto death, and could even put a passage with each of those points. And thanks that God has given us a plan whereby we can be saved. And we emphasize that plan. We talk to others about that plan. We want to see them saved. And as much emphasis as we had placed upon that, we must recognize that the discipline that we've talked about is God's plan for saving the erring Christian. They need to be saved. Their soul is valuable. And may we do all that is within our power to rescue the perishing. There may be one or more in this audience today who's not yet become a Christian, a child of God, would not think of closing this service without giving you the opportunity to make your life right with God. You've heard the gospel. Would you believe it? Would you obey it today? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Join with the Ethiopian and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We'll take you and baptize you. You can go on your way rejoicing as a child of God, a Christian, having your hope laid up in heaven. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've drifted away. You've not been living as the Bible teaches. You've walked disorderly. You've not been assembling faithfully as you need to. Why don't you correct that today? Would you repent of that? Pray to God about that. Ask Him to forgive you. Maybe you've not been walking orderly in other areas of your life. There's sin that needs to be corrected. Let's address that, that we might be pleasing in the sight of God so that we can go to heaven. We can assist you in making your life right with God. Would you not hesitate or delay in any way? But step out of that aisle, come to the front, as together we now stand and sing the song.